I'm reminded of a story I heard one time about a pastor that was at Walmart, and he was standing in front of some cloths looking at them. One of the members came by and asked him, said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for a clock." He said, "I want one with the loudest alarm that I can find." Brother spoke up to him and said, "Preacher, don't worry about that." He said, "Don't buy that clock. The singing at the end of the service always wakes us all up." We need your prayers. I want to take just a moment to say how much I've enjoyed this weekend and how much I've enjoyed your fellowship, and also to say to you how much I love you and respect your pastor. It's a wonderful blessing of God to have a man of God that loves you and you're able to love him. And he's able to teach you the Word of God. We've got at least three churches in our immediate area at home that's now without a pastor, my home church being one of those churches. And we certainly have all experienced what it is that we so often take for granted, and that is a man of God that God has sent to you. I'd like to look this morning at the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the story of the woman that was taken in adultery. I know this can be a controversial chapter, so I say to Brother Will, just please be at ease. I'm not going to deal with any of those controversial things that's contained in this. I just want to look at it this morning from the standpoint of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has been extended to all of us. Verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. When you look at that verse, it almost seems that it's without use as far as the rest of this chapter is concerned. But when John closed out this chapter, when John closed out his book, he said that he supposed that if all the things that should have been written or could have been written were written, that the world itself could not contain it. If all the things that could or should have been written would have filled this world, then God certainly didn't waste any space in the book he did write, did he? And if you'll notice the verse preceding that, I think that verse will take new significance. Verse 53 of the preceding chapter says, "And every man went to his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head." He had no abiding home here on this earth. Men did, he did not. Verse 2, "And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." I'm a pretty early riser myself, and I love that expression, "early in the morning." I don't know how early that was, but I'm glad he wrote early. I live in middle Georgia, and the area from Atlanta to the Florida line is the only part of the United States that I know of that the old Baptists still meet at 11 o'clock. I don't like it. Folks that are diabetics and used to eating at lunch, we always run to about 12:30 or something like that. And it just, I don't like it. I love it when we meet at 10:30 or even 10 like you did here this morning. The Lord must have liked it too, because he says early in the morning he came again unto the temple. Now I want you to notice just a word here in bypassing very quickly. It says, "And all the people came unto him." There's so many people, when they read the expression "all," they make it all inclusive, that it involves everybody. We use the word "all" lots of times, and it's not, we use it as if it's all inclusive, but we know it's not. Back last fall, the San Francisco Giants won the World Series, and a few days after they won it, they had a parade, and the headlines was that all of the city of San Francisco turned out to hear. Did everybody go out to see the San Francisco Giants? But what they meant was, obviously it was a large crowd. It was a great part of the city turned out to see them. And a lot of times people will read the word "all" in the Bible and they think it means every human being that ever has lived or ever shall live. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he says, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you know, that both of those awls there are proper awls, but they're not the same size.
That's right.
I could say I've got $10 in my billfold, and that's all I've got. Brother Will over there, look at that nice tie. He's probably got a $100 bill in his billfold this morning. That may be all he's got, and it's a proper awl in both places, but it's not the same size. You see, as in Adam, all die. It's all that's represented by Adam. Even so in Christ, all that's represented by Jesus Christ in covenant love shall be made alive. If you're going to say both those awls are the same size, it's going to say more than most folks wanted to say, because it not only says that Christ made salvation possible for all men, but it also says that he made salvation sure for all men. And we know that's not the case, because there's some going to be on the right hand at the final end and some that's going to be on the left hand. So please give the Bible writers the same discretion and freedoms that we would use every day in the Bible. Same way with the word every. And you could go on with some other seemingly all-inclusive terms that are used in the Scriptures. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in, the midst, they said unto him, that is Christ, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. This scene here is a sad scene. First of all, it's sad that this individual was involved in this kind of activity. But it's sad also by the fact that these men used this scene and this opportunity to try to trick the Lord or catch him in something that they could accuse him, either before the Jewish people and the Jewish law, or else before the Roman law. The law, and by the way, to show that they were not sincere, the scriptures, if they knew the scriptures in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 and other places as well, required both the man and the woman to be brought before the law, and both of them was to be stoned to death. Right. Where was the man? Right. We don't know. He's never brought in this situation. Maybe he was one of their own. Maybe he was just part of the scheme to try to do something or get something to bring before the law, the Lord, that they might accuse him. And so, by the way, I want you to think with me just a moment, the humiliation of this woman. This is extra biblical, I know, but the custom that I have read about was that they would strip a woman that was taken like this to the waist, parade her into town before the elders of the city. It was described as a parade of humiliation. Can you imagine the humiliation of someone having to be done that, treated that way? This woman was brought then before the Lord. And they began to question him. And no doubt they thought, we've got him now. There's no way that he can get out of this. Because Moses' law says that she should be stoned to death. But you see, the country that was inhabited by the Jews at that time was under Roman authority. They were under Roman rule. And the Romans did not allow anyone to practice execution, capital punishment, without permission from the Roman Empire. So, if Jesus said, if he's going to obey the commandments of Moses and have her stoned to death, he'd be making the Roman law. If he let her go, then he would be breaking the law of God in the Old Testament. They thought they had him. There's no way he's going to be able to get out of this. What's he going to do? Now let's notice what he did in the next part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down. Think about that for just a moment. Here's the creator of the universe, the individual that's going to go to the cross and die there so that we could be able to live with him in glory when this life is over. And the Bible tells us he stooped down. He ought to have been elevated to the highest throne that was on the earth at that time. But Jesus stoops down. Jesus stooped in a lot of ways When we think about the position that he left in glory, he stooped to come to this earth. He could have walked down the street of glory and angels would have bowed down and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." But he came to the sin-smitten earth. He stooped to come to this earth. Not only that, he was born of the flesh of a human being here in this world. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, I believe it is, he tells us that he that ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Over in Psalms 139, where Paul quoted that, he says that he came from the lowest parts. He was formed in the bowels of his mother, in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, I don't know why he would describe it that way, as the lower or the lowest parts of the earth, but I do know this. You think about this for just a moment. Here's the Son of God, and he's stooping to come to this earth. He could have just landed in a flying saucer. And everybody perhaps would have known that he was a power. But he chose to be born just like you and I. And he came to this earth. He dwelt in the womb of his mother for 9 months, just like a normal baby would do. In that womb, he was perhaps as vulnerable as any point in time that he could have been, apart from the power of God resting upon him. Some of the most horrible scenes that doctors and nurses tell me is to see a baby that is born of a cocaine-addicted mother. And to see the torment that those little babies have to go through, no fault of their own, but because of the sin of their mother, the addictions of their mother. They're born in this world addicted to drugs, and they have to go through withdrawal and the pain that they go through. It's unbelievable. Now, I've seen a few children in the congregation when I was up preaching, and I could see the pain in their face, you know, wanting to know when it was going to end. But that's nothing like the pain of a little baby going through withdrawal. I mean, everything that the mother takes into her body, that baby is subject unto it. It's a very vulnerable part of his life. But Jesus stooped to come here in this world. Then he was born. Notice his birth. The Bible tells us he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That swaddling means the clothes, the very cloth that was used to wipe the fluids from his body, was used then to wrap him up, and he was laid in a manger. Here's the Son of God being treated this way. He certainly stooped to come into this world. And then think about working in a carpenter's shop, the King of Glory, and he's working in that carpenter's shop. He went on fishing boats. He slept in a boat, as it describes up here. He went into the Mount of Olives, probably to pray, while everybody else went to their own homes. He certainly stooped here in this world. And then he mixed with sinners here in this world, and they spit upon him. They cursed him. He was treated with such vileness that it's beyond our imagination. He certainly stooped to come into this world, and finally, he stooped to die. The Son of God, laying down his life. Nobody could take his life, but he laid down his life and then went to the grave. Unimaginable that the source of our life goes into a grave. And he stays there 3 days and 3 nights, and then he comes forward from that. But think about that. Think about the humility of our Lord to humble himself to come. And he stoops down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though they heard him not. Now, this is the only time, I may be wrong, but this is the only time I've ever found Jesus writing. Now, don't anybody go away from here saying, "I said this is the only time that he ever wrote anything." Obviously, he wrote at other times, but this is the only time that I find in the scriptures it's recorded that he wrote anything. Now, you and I write every day. I took some notes when Brother Sam was up here. I'm going to go back and use one or two of his points, and I'm not even going to give him credit for it. I'll tell him that right now. Thank you for them. They were so good. I'm going to go back. In fact, I've got a room up home, upstairs in our house. We bought our house. The house was not finished out, and I've gradually finished some of it in. If anybody ever takes that paneling down and puts something else up, they're going to think the craziest carpenter in this world worked up there. Because I always, when I was working up there, listened to tapes. And I've got notes scratched on just about every post in that upstairs up there. I've got a Bible verse or something to remind me. I scribble all the time. Every night, and I listen to, when I'm going down the road, I'm usually listening to a CD or singing or something, a tape or something. I know there's been some folks on some of those country roads following me, wonder what in the world he's doing. I'm scribbling down a note. It's too good to lose. I found out this. The poorest ink ever made is better than my mind and my memory, so I better write it down. Well, anyway, Jesus is writing. We've got documents in Washington today that's under glass that's bulletproof. It's locked down because it's one of a kind. Our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, those are valuable, valuable doctrines. This is the only time I read about Christ ever writing. What does he write on? Something that could be preserved? He writes in the sand. Hold on to that. That's amazing, isn't it? Here's the finger of God, and he's writing. And the Bible tells us here he wrote on the ground. Remember, this is a temple. This is a heavily traveled area. In just a little while, people are going to walk through there, and perhaps the wind will blow, and the ground is going to be changed. Children go to the beach and they make sandcastles and they think they're going to stay there forever. And they get up the next morning, the tide's going to be in and washed it away. He writes on the ground. And it's the very finger of God that's doing the writing. I want you to think maybe for just a moment now, just a few minutes here, about a few places in the Bible where it talks about the finger of God. And think of with me as I go through this, the context of all of these things. Now, I'll do this very briefly. Over in Exodus chapter 8, we read about a time when God was sending judgment upon Egypt. And he was using the prophet Moses. And you remember one time, one of those prophets was lice. And Pharaoh's told his men, his magicians, says, do likewise. And they could not do it. You know what they said? We can't do this. This is the finger of God. It was judgment that was coming upon Egypt. We read about another time over in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 20, God calls Moses up into the mountain. He's going to give him the Ten Commandments. He gives them, first of all, audibly, and he tells him to speak these things. Later on, he calls him up there, and he writes those laws on tables of stone. And by the way, this was a direct work of God. He didn't say, Moses, take out your chisel and chisel out these things. God wrote on stone with his very finger those commandments. I admire your articles of faith out here. But can you imagine tables of stone written with the finger of God? They come down off that mountain. Moses and Aaron come off that mountain. And you remember they're dancing naked around the golden image there. And they're practicing idolatry. God, Moses is so mad he takes a stone, tables of stones, and he breaks them. God calls him up another time. And again, writes those tables of law front and back with his own finger. Another time. This is one of my favorite. I want to turn over here and just look at this one for just a moment. But over in Daniel chapter 5, and this is the last one we'll notice for the sake of time. But in Daniel chapter 5, we read about a time on a later in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king over Babylon. And you remember he was the one that went in and captured the Israelites, or at least a portion of them, the young, the wise, the intelligent, the smart, the good looking, and so on. And he takes them all back, and he's going to try to make them good Assyrians, or excuse me, he's going to make them good Babylonians. And Daniel, of course, was one of them. The three Hebrew children were three more of these individuals. And they've been there for a good period of time. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson are ruling at the same time. His grandson's Belshazzar. And one time he makes a feast here in Daniel chapter 5. He invites all the princes of the land. And they were so vile and so wicked that they were doing something that was unusual for that time period. Back in those days, remember when they had a feast, the women would gather in one place and the men would gather another. Remember the book of Esther when he called for the queen? She was with her maidens and the men were over here gathered in another place. In this particular place, it tells us that the king, his princes, his wives, and his concubines were all gathered together and they all drank together. And they drank so much, and there were so many people there. It was such a large crowd that was gathered in that hall. He says they ran out, apparently they ran out of vessels. And he tells them to go down and get the vessels of the temple that came from Jerusalem, the vessels of gold, and they begin to drink out of those vessels. Now listen to verse 5. In the same hour that they were derogating the vessels of God's holy temple, it was more than heaven could take, and so he decided to crash this party. God crashes this party. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick and upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Now, somebody says, well, how do you know this was the finger of God? It says it was a man's hand. Well, when Daniel's interpreting the dream over in verse 23 and 24, he talks about the God in whose hand thy breath is. And he says, then was the part of the hand sent from him. It was sent from God. And it wrote something on the wall. Meaning, tickle, Upharsin. These words are describing weights. Have you ever seen these balances where they put weights on here too? And whenever it gets balanced, then that's the weight. My MD still got one of those types of things. And he tells me it's the most accurate of all, scales that they have. And he says, I still use it. I remember a few weeks ago I was there, and I had one of the first appointments that morning, and he's got four examining rooms, and so they let four of us in at the same time. First thing they always do is his weights. I was the last one. I held the door for some women that was ahead of me. First one went in, and I heard her say, 115 pounds. Next one went in, 145 pounds. The lady that was right in front of me was pleasingly plump. And I heard her mumbling all the way. This is the worst part of it all. And the scale was right, it wasn't in the hall, but they were right around the corner where we'd go into the exam. She turned that corner, she turned around and looked at me and said, stay around here. And I never heard that nurse call her weight. Never did. She just told me later on, come on around and get on that. Well, Meaning was a weight, and tickle was a weight, Upharsin was a weight. And so when Daniel gives the interpretation of it, he says this. He says, Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. He's saying, Belshazzar, your number's up. Tickle, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. You're coming up short. Let me ask you this. If there was all of a sudden a big white screen to fall up here behind me, and all of your thoughts and all of your actions was put up here on this screen, just say for the last week, would you come up lacking? Would you come up wanting? How would you like for all of your thoughts and all of your sins to be displayed up here? I suspect we'd all fall in this same condition. Finally, he says, Upharsin, which means, actually he says in verse 28, Peres. And by the way, the critics of the Bible say there's a discrepancy here. There's an error in the Bible, because in verse 25 he says, meaning tickle, Upharsin. But then when he interprets Upharsin, he says, Peres. The word Upharsin, the U in front of it, just means and. Meaning tickle, and Upharsin. And Upharsin is just plural of Peres. And Peres means the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Here he's letting them know that God says your kingdom, your behavior has been judged. And he says you've coming up short. And he says the kingdom's going to be taken from you and it's going to be divided. In every one of these situations, there's a judgment that is under consideration. Now when Jesus writes on the ground, I think he's turning judgment upon those who had done the judging. I don't know what he wrote. I'm not going to tell you what I think he wrote. I don't know what he wrote. But whatever it was, it brought those individuals who were there under condemnation. Because the Bible tells us that when they heard that which was, when they heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst. Jesus wrote on the ground, and whatever he wrote there brought these individuals under condemnation. I don't know what it was. I know some preachers who are convinced it was just he wrote Jeremiah 17:13, that whosoever sins before God it shall be written in the earth. I don't know if that's what it was. I don't know if he wrote a sin, maybe that one of them was they were each guilty of, or sins that they were guilty of. I don't know what it was, but he wrote something on the ground and it brought them to condemnation, and they all went away from that place. But I want you to notice something else. There's two times that he did this. He says, he wrote on the ground as they're bringing these accusations, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I want you to notice with me for just a moment that there's another time that the Bible talks about God writing with his finger. And this is described over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifested and declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered unto us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now he's drawing a parallel here between God writing on those tables of stone and the Spirit writing in our hearts, bringing us into relationship with him. And he says, we are declared to be the epistle of God written in our heart. But he says, it's not with ink. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, computers were coming into existence pretty good. And not only that, fax machines were coming in. And back in those days, we'd take maybe a sample with suspicion of being cancer. We'd put it in formalin, we'd send it to the lab, and they would slice it real thin. They would stain it, and then they'd put it on a slide, look at it under the microscope, and they'd come back and they'd tell us exactly what kind of cancer it was. They could also look at how much the edges of it and see if we got it all, or if there was some more maybe needed to be taken out. And then they'd mail us the results. It would take somewhere between a week and 10 days for us to get those results back. In the late 80s, when the fax machines came along, whenever those pathologists would put those results into the computer, that computer was programmed to call our fax machine, and we'd get the results of that thing the same time that it was put into that computer. And buddy, it saved a lot of time. But you know what kind of paper that early fax machine had? It was called thermal paper. You know what we found out? We stick those lab reports in medical records. And we found out, we've got a lot of those records today that you can go back to, and those pages are just as blank. There's not one single thing that you can see. That thermal ink fades over years, over time. Let me tell you, when God writes on your heart, it doesn't fade. It's never going to completely fade away. He writes it in the fleshy tables of our hearts. And you know what? This parallel still seems to follow. At least it did in my experience, and apparently it did in the experience of the Apostle Paul as well. Over in the 7th chapter of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, well, let's go back to verse 9. He says, I was alive without the law once. There was a time when the Apostle Paul could take the life of the saints of God, and it didn't bother him one single bit. He was alive to the work that he was doing in sin, or the things that he was doing in sin. He says, I was alive without the law, but the commandment came. And I think he's talking about that same commandment that is written about in John chapter 12, verse 20, which he says, this commandment is unto eternal life. I think he's talking about regeneration when he comes here. And the commandment came, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. I'm telling you, when you're born of the Spirit of God, or at least my experience was, for the first time in my life, my memory was resurrected and I began to see myself as a sinner. I began to realize that I was a sinner and I deserved the condemnation of Almighty God. Up until then, nothing would bother me. I could lie and it didn't bother me. But now it's different. If I hedge a little bit on the truth, it bothers me later on. I remember hearing a Texas preacher telling about an experience of a brother out there. This family had several children. And all of them were members of the church except this one boy. And he was living out in the world and just no concern or love for the Lord whatsoever. And one weekend he came home. And he began to tell his parents. He thought that he was losing his mind. And he began to talk about how bad he felt about his life in the past. And how his sins had been bothering him. And he was burdened down. He just couldn't hardly go on. He was just wanting to give up. He wanted to die. He said, I just can't hardly go on. And he looked up and he saw his mama. He looked at his dad. First of all, his dad was just smiling. He couldn't believe it. He said he thought he was in the most distress of his life. And his dad is standing there smiling. Looked over at his mama. And his mama's got a great big smile. And his tears running down her eyes. And he couldn't understand. Here he is in all this condemnation. And he's wondering what's going on. And they began to explain to him. For the first time, we've seen evidence that God has touched your heart. And that you've been born of the Spirit of God. Because you feel the condemnation of your sins. Notice this verse. Notice, I've already read it. When Jesus lifted up himself in the second writing and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where art thine accusers? Have no man condemned? And she said, No man. Jesus was left alone. All the condemners were gone. I'm telling you, you're going to be able to stand before God when this life is over. There's a lot of people worry about death and what follows death. They're afraid that they didn't have enough good works to outweigh their bad works. And they just fear dying because they don't know what lies ahead. I wish I could tell every one of them that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, accomplished eternal redemption, paid for every sin that we've ever committed. And we'll be able to stand before God one day as though we never sinned, justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this scene. Don't you know those scribes and Pharisees came with their rocks ready to stone her? Look over that courtyard now and here's these rocks laying out here. You know what? We deserve those. Every one of us in this building deserves the condemnation of God and the judgment of God. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the tree of the cross, we'll be able to live one day. May I just close by asking you this question. Did Jesus break the law by not having this woman who justly deserved to be stoned? According to the law, did he break the law? Moses' law said she should have been stoned to death. But bear in mind, that same law says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the Bible tells us Jesus was left alone. There was no witnesses. There's coming a day when we're going to stand before God and there's going to be no witnesses to stand against us because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped our sinful slate clean and we'll be able to stand before God in purity and in holiness. The only way that I feel like I could go on in this life is to know that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, and the good news is he saved all of those that he came to seek. May God add his blessings to these few thoughts.